Hey, good morning, church. Hey, I was wondering, is Valerie in the room? Valerie? Wave your hand really big. Okay, I don't see her. All right. She's wanting to get baptized today. So if you know Valerie, just let her know. I'm looking for her. Okay. Please be in prayer. We are starting this building project in the next couple of weeks. That's going to involve a lot of work on behalf of the body. And just be praying. A lot of guys have really stepped up and expressed interest in helping with that. But please be praying for them, for safety, for sacrifices of time that they make, that those might be rewarded in other ways. We also continue to pray for really the building committee, David particularly. There's a lot to carry over the next few months. And so for those who bear that burden on behalf of all of us, please be in prayer for them. Prayer is a valued asset. And so, excellent. All right. Hope to see you this afternoon. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day as we gather as a body and gather really around the joy of your continued work to build your kingdom as you add souls to it, but then you also bring them to a point in their salvation where they want to make that public and want to give you the glory, and many of them even in preparation of becoming members of this church as they take up responsibility for the future of this place as well as a full ownership of what you do here, that they might be called to sacrifice and service. And Father, we just thank you for everyone. And so for this church body, we ask for your continued grace, for the Spirit which moves, for your sustaining power, your provision, your goodness seen in a thousand ways. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We can open today this book of Second Chronicles, chapter 25. We look at the reign of Amaziah. Now, Amaziah comes to the throne shortly after 800 B.C. And so what's going on in the world? Many of you, if you watch the news, the narrative actually has been that white people have oppressed dark-skinned people all over the world for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now it's time to bring about social justice and the level of the equaling of the scales, so to speak. But actually, it should be noted that most people's historical perspective begins the day they were born. They're really only concerned with what happens in their lifetime. And so they actually forget, at this point in history, dark-skinned people were actually oppressing white-skinned people. And so we're waiting for reparations for that, huh? Right? So you sort of just understand, if an eye for an eye rules the world, then everybody winds up blind. The idea of making up for any past wrong, either real or imagined, is a nonsensical statement. And so Christians who seem to be headed increasingly towards this idea of social justice mistake the matter quite a bit, and their historical perspective is not only limited, but intrinsically flawed. I like to sum it up as, this is just stupid. And so maybe that's a good way to think about it in your own life. And so we should note that at this point, light-skinned people are living in right on the edge of the Iron Age. They are under technologied. They are at this time living in the third world. Dark-skinned people are living in the first world, or the version of the first world that existed in 800 B.C., which was comparatively quite good. Especially, man, if you were an Egyptian, not only did you really, at a point in history, for a great deal of history, live really at the top end of culture, but you also got that cool walk. You got to walk like an Egyptian. And so, everybody from the 1980s is humming a song in their head. Just great. You won't even be able to pay attention now. Okay? That's my plan. And so we pick up with the reign of Amaziah. So at this point, the first Olympic Games is being celebrated in Greece. Rome is founded during this period. The Assyrians are on the rise, as we talked about before. And so the world is moving towards world powers and large technological advances. and we see a delivery of writing increasingly through the ancient world in various languages written and recorded. And so here in 800 BC, Judah and Israel are struggling for their very survival and on a precipitous decline. Remember, this is around 800 BC. It was only in 930, 130, 140 years earlier, that Israel was a top economic power and now has declined to a foolish little backwater of relatively low status. And they are struggling to survive up under oppressive outer forces. And so Amaziah is 25 years old when he becomes king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did rightly in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And I'm going to pause there for just a second. And I just want to give you a principle. I want to give you a principle. Feel free to write it down or remember it or record it for later to have it tattooed upon some part of your body. Is that half-hearted obedience very often leads to full-throated rebellion. And that is just the way it is. And Amaziah is a picture-perfect example of that. That half-hearted obedience eventually leads to full-throated rebellion. And so I just want to offer that to you as a principle, especially to you parents. This is a weakness in parents. It's a thing. Part of it's pride and part of it's fear. Really is. We tend to look at our children and we project onto them the best things, and we tend to look at their deficits with a clouded eye. And so there you are, you're raising little Johnny, and let's say little Johnny is in a time of his life where he's just knucklehead. He's just a knuckleheaded guy. And that happens, right? We go through periods in our lives where we're just knuckleheaded and foolish, and parents will look at him and say, well, yeah, he's got some real issues, but really he's doing great, and he's not doing great. And that's wishful thinking. And we look on his half-hearted obedience. You know, here, Amaziah, he follows the Lord, but not with a whole heart. And we look at that half-hearted obedience, and we try to put that in the best light possible, because we're all on the bright side, looking at the sunny side of life. But sometimes that's a real mistake, and we ignore big deficits. Understand that if your child is at a point in his life where he's just knuckleheaded, where he's half-hearted in his obedience to God, half-hearted in his obedience to authorities placed in his life, understand you need to moderate the hopefulness with which you look at that. Do not project upon that more than what is. Look at that with some discernment, because you will see parents perpetuate, facilitate, and enable their children's rebellion, oftentimes in well-meaning exuberance over the positive things in their lives, ignoring the half-hearted areas of their lives, the areas of real importance and real matter, and they look on that with universal aplomb rather than see it realistically. One of the biggest prayers that I prayed growing up, or rather raising my kids and growing up with them as I was raising my kids, was, God, help me see my children clearly. Help me not look at them through what we would call rose-colored glasses, but to see them in reality and to live honestly there. That's tough for you as a parent. You just want to think the best of your kids. Oftentimes you want to project on them what you think you are or what you wish to be. And we tend to raise children as monuments to our own arrogance. And maybe that's not great. You know, oh boy, I'm really proud of little Johnny. You know, he was in prison the other day, but he was able to pick the lock. He's really got some skills going, you know. That's not a good way to look at life. It just isn't. Not a good way to look at the raising of your children. So sure enough, Amaziah is that person. Now, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed the servants who had slain his father, the king. Remember, his father was murdered by servants who were actually more righteous than he. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, "Father shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons put to death for their fathers, but each person shall be put to death for his own sin." And so there's this answering for your sin. And so actually, Judaism was one of the first religious systems to negate vendetta. that it is a part of the culture of the ancient Near East that vendetta runs deeply. And so there would be this sort of Hatfield and McCoy relationship. That's become a symbol of that in our country, that these two families in Kentucky fought back and forth. I actually used to know some of the Hatfields, and they were appropriately ashamed that their behavior had become a national disgrace. It only became a national disgrace because it actually crossed boundaries that made it a federal issue, and although that went on all the time. So there's a second lesson. If you're going to engage in vendetta, keep it within the county so you don't wind up with just terrible advice from Doran. Okay. And so Judaism negates vendetta, and so we see these early half-hearted approaches that Amaziah has. He's in the ballpark of righteousness, but he himself isn't really righteous. His heart isn't really in it. And so this half-hearted obedience will eventually become full-throated rebellion. Moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah, appointed them according to their fathers' houses. He engaged in a census, holds under commanders thousands, commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin, and he took a census from those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and to handle the spear. Now, many people do question that use of the word thousand. I really don't. And many people say, how can there possibly be 300,000? Well, notice the parameters that he's given. These are people who are able to go to war and handle a spear. There's quite a few people who can do that. They perhaps aren't who you would want, but they're able to handle the job. And so he's looking through commanders of hundreds and thousands. He's looking through what can we do. And all that they can put on the field is 300,000. Many people question that number. I really don't. And I know it, I have to kind of hold that humbly because there's a good argument for the use of the word alup being choice rather than 100,000. And so it's this issue that persists within Chronicles. I really don't have a problem with it. So, notice also verse 6, he hired 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel. Israel, who could only field at the time a very small army, but within them there were perhaps people who were willing to be hired out. It's oftentimes the case in ancient world, and actually currently today, that there are more people who can be hired for a job than who will volunteer for a job. And so there aren't that many volunteers in Israel, but there are 100,000 men who are willing to be hired out for 100 talents of silver. However, a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you go, do it, be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. And then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home so that their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. So these guys were hired out. You would think, hey, if somebody pays you and then says, don't bother coming to work, you'd think that was a pretty good day. However, in the ancient Near East, if you go to war, not only do you get a paycheck, but you also get a piece of the action. Whatever is plundered is divided. And this was the case all the way up to the late 1800s. That share of spoil was a part of the deal. And so it's not the case anymore, thank the Lord, such mercenary approaches to warfare. But what happens is this. Amaziah begins to make a pragmatic decision. We talked about this a few weeks ago, remember? You're either pushed by righteousness or you're pushed by pragmatism. That when God says a thing, you're bound to do a thing. This is what should rule the Christian's life. God says, thus saith the Lord. Increasingly, Christians are struggling with that position. Increasingly, we are seeing Christians step away from the position of God said it. And so there was a little phrase that used to go around in the 1980s inside the church. It was a part really of fundamentalism that had made its way through broader evangelicalism, and it was an absolutely true statement, although it came off as dogmatic. Some things are dogmatic, and they should be properly dogmatic. And so that phrase came through is that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And actually, that is still true. When God says a thing, when there is a thus saith the Lord attached to a thing, for the believer, that should settle it, even if what God is commanding is very hard, doesn't fit with the culture, and seems costly to adhere to. And that's increasingly where the church is struggling, is that the belief systems that God has called us to, when He says, thus saith the Lord to a thing, they seem increasingly costly. And so Christians are loath to obey them. They seem increasingly not with the culture. And so Christians are struggling to believe them. But when God says a thing, that should settle it. And so Amaziah, thinking pragmatically, rather than in God's Word, thinking pragmatically and half-heartedly in obedience, he looks at Israel and he doesn't see a reprobate, disobedient people. What he sees is a resource. That is not the way we should look at life. And so he says, hey, pragmatically, there's 100,000 unemployed guys out there that we can hire cheap to go to war with us. And the man of God says, in other words, what are you thinking? God is not with Israel. Dismiss those guys. They are disobedient. They are disloyal to our God. Do not sully what is a national work of God with people who are not on board. Don't do that. And Amaziah asks a really good question for a person to ask. And that, but what about the money? I already spent it. Notice what he says. Amaziah said to the man of God in verse 9, what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? The man of God answered back, the Lord has much more to give you than this. Now remember, this is a period where economically Judah is struggling. So every dime's got to matter. Every dollar has a job. And so he sends out, in a pragmatic solution, 100 talents of silver and thinks, okay, this is good money for the work we're going to get. These guys are going to get a piece of the action. And so this is a good deal. And the man of God says God has different priorities. And the logical question, a very guy question. Well, I already spent the money. And the principle is delivered from the man of God, and it's a great principle. God has much more to give you than this. Do the right thing, even if it costs. Christian, that's a Bible-wide principle, and it's a great principle. You will see people invest in this world as if it's eternity. You will see people drop huge resources and time and the amount of thought that goes into the investments in this world as if that stuff is eternal. People bank that way. They really do. And there is an ignorance that God's things are much more valuable and God has much more to give us. And so, folks, understand that our biggest investments, our best investments, are long-term in God's kingdom, not in the things of this world. Don't be tempted by the pragmatism that is ubiquitous within this culture and surrounds you constantly. What you're around will influence you, and the ubiquity of investing in this world as if it's where everything matters is a foolishness. God has much more to offer than that. So Amaziah, on this occasion, half-heartedly but certainly in obedience, he dismisses those guys, and those guys, understanding that they're going to lose out on spoil, they return home and they are ticked off. Verse 11, Now Amaziah strengthened himself, led his people forth. They went to the Valley of Salt, which is, of course, the Dead Sea Valley, over where the sons of Edom live. And here the term is Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the cliff, and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. Anybody who's been to the Dead Sea will note there are any number of cliffs that you can throw people off of there to great effect. And so they do that. And the question is, well, that seems harsh. That seems rather cruel. Well, actually understand that this also was a method which delivered an answer, delivered a message. And the message is, if you mess with us, this will happen to you. Thus be to all people who violate the terms of treaty and who seek to destroy Judah. That's the message there. And this really does sink in. There was a section of Israel called Gamla, a little town. Kim and I were there a little while back, and so we were standing there, and there's this cliff that the Romans, in essence, forced people off of. And it was something like 6,000 people jumped from the cliff to avoid being slaves of Rome, and they fell to their deaths. And Kim and I, we stood on that cliff, and we looked over, and I looked at her, and she looked at me, and we had the same thought at the same time, like, okay, if I'm going to jump off a cliff, I would really want to guarantee that when I landed, I'd be dead. Right? I'm not crazy, right? And so we're looking at that cliff, and we're like, I'm not really sure that's high enough to guarantee that I would die. That's a desperate situation. That's a desperate situation. However, at the same time, we were later at the cliffs of Arbel, which are way up there. And that's a cliff that I looked over the edge and said, okay, if you fell from this cliff, you're guaranteed dead. And so I'm hoping it was this kind of cliff, that maybe it was merciful even in its cruelty. So, but the troops of Amaziah sent back, going from him to battle, and they raided, the troops Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-Rimon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Notice, these guys who were ticked off went back to their homes, and then while they're out of town, they come and attack, and they collect the spoil that they were hoping, but they collect the spoil from Judah rather than their enemies. Folks, this is also a principle, and just an aside, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose its consequences. Amaziah goes into business with a group of people he has no business going into business with. And then, in obedience, even half-hearted obedience, he dismisses those guys. God does not protect him from the consequences of that. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. Have that tattooed on your spouse's or your kids' foreheads in the reverse so you can read that every day. Just tell your spouse and your kids that you got to take one for the team. Dad needs the constant memory of this. So if you just tattoo on that forehead that, then I get to read that every day, and it'll be a reminder to me. Right? I think that's perfectly reasonable. So, now after that, Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites. He brought the gods of the sons of Seir and set them up as his gods, bowed down to them, and burned incense to them. Now, for many of you, as you read the passage, you get to this point, and it's almost like that point where you scratch the needle of an LP record. What? So, Amaziah acts in obedience. Half-hearted obedience, but obedience. He dismisses the bad guys and sets out on an expedition that is God-ordained and God-blessed to go deliver vengeance. He delivers that vengeance, he conquers those people, but then on the way out, he grabs their gods, brings them back, sets up a shrine, and bows down and worships them. And many of you rightly should say, what in the world's that all about? Who does that? Well, people do that. People do that. Notice, we continue on. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. He sent them a prophet who said to them, the logical question. Notice that you're all sitting there asking this logical question in your mind, and the prophet puts words to it. Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? Logical question. You go down, and conquer this people. All those people are in their cities, bowing to their gods and burning incense and worshiping their gods, asking their gods to deliver them from you. You come in, break the door down, kill them, deliver vengeance, but then you say, hey, these seem like pretty good gods. Even though they have shown themselves immediately not to be effective. Christian, this still happens. How many cautionary tales, moralistic stories, actual examples do you have in your life of people picking sin and it working out to disastrous effect, and yet you go out and do the same thing? How many Hollywood starlets and stars have you watched walk into tabloid news doing the same nonsense as the previous generation of Hollywood starlets and stars, only for it to end in the same way? How many people have to die of drug addiction before somebody goes, hey, this doesn't seem to work? Not to be crude, but how many people have to drown on their own vomit for people to go, hey, it seems like a lot of people do this. Maybe I shouldn't do this. How many people step into lifestyles of disease and danger and misery, and yet it seems to be repeated over and over again? Understand, folks, sin at the end of the day, every sin in your life is a version of idolatry. It really is. Where you're ascribing to something that you do or something that you depend on what you should be ascribing to God Almighty. You know, I often use the example of cigarettes that, you know, my mom used to smoke like crazy when she was stressed. So her way of dealing with stress was to seek that idol in her hand. She actually held it in her right hand, right there with Isaiah. Right? In my right hand is a lie. That somehow this cigarette can bring me peace in this moment. The cigarette can somehow bring me release in this moment and relief. This thing can do for me what God promises to do if I trust Him, but I'll just go with this instead. This is what people do. And Amaziah walks in, and it's not in the text, but I have to believe it. There is a thing in the ancient Near East that when you see some gods and goddesses, they're very crude, and they're very primitive and poor. And you look at those gods and you say, people used to worship that? That's weird. However, you come across some idols, you come across some gods, and they are either made of gold or they have intricate carving that as a piece of artwork, they really deliver something. And people, and I think that's what happened, is Amaziah walked in and he saw those gods and they were either big enough or artistically expressive enough, or they were awesome enough that he was captured by them and said, that seems like it might be powerful. That seems like it might be an avenue. Right? I had to laugh, and I'll brag on my kid just a little bit. So the other day, we're down at the Perry County Art thing, right? And so my daughter had issued a couple of pieces there because she was a previous winner. Anyway. So because she's a previous winner, they invited her to offer these pieces. And so she offered these pieces. And so we just happened to be there. You know, you're there. It just happened to be we wanted to see what her stuff was, and we wanted to see all the offerings of kids. And, of course, there are a couple of CLC kids represented because CLC is always representing, right? Yo. Anyway, and so my daughter had a couple of pieces. There's this woman there, and she's looking at the pieces. And I thought, hey, that's interesting. Then at one point she took one of the pieces, she walked out of the room, and I went, okay, hope there's security footage going on, in case they have to track somebody down. She came back, and she sat it there, and the director came through a little bit later, and this lady came up, and she said, hey, I wanted to buy this piece. Well, my daughter she was standing there. Well, what are the odds, you know? Well, the odds are, is God wanted me to have a sermon illustration, so He arranged this whole thing. It's all about me, right? Anyway, terrible. So we're standing there, and this woman turns to my, "You're the artist?" She said, I saw this, and I just had to have it. This one spoke to me. And I chuckled my head, because that's just a dumb thing to say. I just want to be clear. That's a piece of paper with some ink on it. It's not speaking to anybody. This one spoke to me. And so she wound up buying two pieces. And my, you know, and that was a real shot in the arm for my, I was just really glad my daughter got to do that. That was cool. You know, that's just a neat moment. You know, and as a dad, you know, like, hey, my daughter the artist, so to speak. And, but I just, that thing, this one spoke to me. Well, I'd been studying this passage, and I thought, oh, man, wouldn't that be something? Amaziah walks in to the shrine, to the place of worship, after all of the evidence of God's destruction and judgment on that people are all outside the door, and he looks and he goes, wow, look at that God. Look at this shrine. And in that moment, he's captured by the things of the world, and he brings them home, and he bows down to them. And folks, that's humanity. When all the evidence to the contrary is outside, we find ourselves in the presence of an idol, and we think, maybe this thing will do it. Maybe this will complete me. Maybe this piece will fix me. Maybe this thing's the solution to my problem. Maybe this thing will deliver more than what God says it will. Especially when the devil is whispering in your ear, that's the thing you need. And so you go to the boat show and you look at the new bass tracker and you say, that's what I've been waiting for my whole life. I met the girl of my dreams, and I married the wrong one. That boat's beautiful. Right? And you're captured by the idol. And you look at that and you wonder, how does that happen? Well, it happens. And this man of God says, what are you thinking? When the evidence that it can't deliver is all around you, and yet the look of the thing, the promise of the thing, fits your nature, and you're captured by the thing. Goes on in your life. It's going on in my life. All we're seeing is what is common to humanity. And actually what ensues here is a lovely interaction. And it's ugly in its import, but you can visualize it. The anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of this people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? Now he was talking with him, the king, and he said to him, have we appointed you royal counselor? You know what that is, right? Who are you to talk to me? Did I ask you, bro? Did I ask you for your advice here? Did I ask you? Stop. Why should you be struck down? That's a threat. Not even veiled. You stop talking to me like that or bad things are going to happen. And then the prophet stopped. And he said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you've done this and have not listened to my counsel. And what you get a vision of is the man of God saying to him, why in the world would you trust in these gods who all the evidence is they can't deliver? Why in the world would you do that? And he turns as Amaziah yells at him, did I ask you? Stop. And as he's turning, he says, stop. If you keep at this, bad things are going to happen. And he says, well, I know this, because I'm the prophet of God. God has plans to destroy you. You are on a self-destructive path. And I had hopes for you. I came to you and said, dismiss the Israelites. You don't need them. God's not with them. And you have enough faith, enough obedience to go that far, but you can't go all the way. Amaziah, you are a gigantic disappointment. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, he took counsel, sent to Joash, son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face each other." He's feeling very proud of himself because of his recent victory. He's feeling emboldened because he's got some new gods. He thinks he's got some power on his side. And Joash, king of Israel, sent Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. Now you said, 'Behold, you've defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that even you would fall, and with you Judah?'" In other words, "King, you can beat the Edomites. Anybody can beat the Edomites. But we're Israel. Come on. You think highly of yourself because you've been successful in a small thing. Don't think that you can do a big thing." Now, Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash. God blinds the eye of Amaziah so that he might step into failure. Failure. Because they'd sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. And then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, at Beth Shemesh, brought him to Jerusalem, tore down the wall of Jerusalem on the north side from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits long. And he took the gold and the silver and the utensils which were found in the house of God under the administration of Obed-Edom and the treasuries of the king's house. The hostages also returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from the first to the last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah? From that time Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, and they, meaning his people, conspired against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and they assassinated him there. And they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Half-hearted obedience led to full-throated rebellion. And that's failure. Christian, how many kings are we going to watch fail? Well, I ask a current question. How many people who profess Christ and seem to walk with God for a time, seem to be involved and seem to understand, they seem with us, they seem to get it, how many of them are you going to watch step away from the Lord, step into sin, become absolute full-throated rebels, and not learn the lesson from it? When it comes to doctrine, we cannot afford compromise. When it comes to truth, we cannot give an inch. We must hang upon the Word and with both hands, and in result, seek obedience at all cost. This is what it means to walk with the Lord. And I can make you a promise, and I've made it to you before, and I'll keep making it, that if you walk with Him, He'll work with you. He really will. But those who compromise, those who turn back, those who give up on "thus saith the Lord," they're just stepping towards destruction over and over and over again. It's idolatry. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise you for truth. We praise you for the directive of it, for its clarity. And we ask, Lord, that you keep us faithful. So many who have called on the name of Christ and proclaimed themselves your people now are so distant from its word, so abandoning of clear truth, that they have stepped into unmitigated error, still trying to define Christianity in a different way that they might somehow tenuously maintain its identity, if not its cause. So Father calls us to not be those people, not to shrink back from what is truth, not to give up on what is an exclusive salvation, that Christ and Christ alone is the method and means by which we may know you. Father, make us fully obedient and give us hearts that seek you fully, wholly, and not in half-hearted measure. In your name we pray. Amen.